Well, let's begin our time together this morning in prayer. Our Father, we come to you, you who are the creator of all things, made heaven and earth, all things that are, you brought them into existence by the word of your power. You created us, you made us in your image, that we might be like you, that we might know you, that we might bring glory to you, and that we might enjoy all the blessings that you have for those who know you, love you, and will live according to your word. We pray you bless our time together this morning. Help us as we look into your word that we will grow in our understanding of it and of our desire to live for you. Bless our time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeff and Michelle are out in Phoenix this morning, so I'm covering for him. And then beginning in January, I will be teaching a survey of the Old Testament. For 6 months, we'll just sort of look book by book and take a look at just sort of the overall theme and high points in the various books. Anytime you want to know what's in the Bible, you have to do two things. You got to know what the whole context of the Bible is all about. You need to know where that book fits within the Bible, but then you also need to dig into the detail. Chris is real good about going through the detail and giving us all the detail of the passage. I just want to sort of take an overview and fly through it at a high level and just give us a quick overview of each of the books. But this morning, what I thought I'd do is look at the book of Isaiah, look at Isaiah's call, and then look at a very important passage, the virgin birth. We need to spend some time in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament. You can quickly figure that out. Just lift up your Bible and just look at where the Old Testament is versus the New Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament. The Old Testament's the foundation for everything that's in the New Testament. Many, many hundreds of quotes and allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament. Jesus talked about the Old Testament was all about him. Remember Jesus meeting with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're amazed at what happened. And Jesus says, why are you amazed? It had to happen according to what was taught in the Old Testament. Later on, he meets with his disciples, still in Luke 24, and says that all these things happened as it was taught in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And saying that this Old Testament was all about him. And so we need to understand it. There's some things in the Old Testament that tell us about the ministry of Christ that are not explained in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, for example, goes into more detail about the crucifixion, about being rejected by men, about what was going on in him taking on the sin of the world than is actually explained in the New Testament. The Old Testament is very, very important. And of course, we know from 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets desired to look into what they wrote. God inspired them to write things, and sometimes they didn't really understand it themselves. They knew that God told them to write it. They wrote it down, and then they read it and said, I wonder what this is all about. I wonder what it means. And it's because it was a prophecy of something in the future. And they knew it had to do with the coming Messiah. The Messiah was predicted, began the first prophecy of that is in the garden. The first prophecy was actually to Satan, that God would send a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. But from the very beginning of mankind, from the fall on, there has been a promise that a Messiah would come, and the Old Testament is filled with that. The book of Isaiah is often referred to by preachers as the fifth gospel. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is filled with promises of the Messiah. It is frequently quoted in the New Testament. Many of us know and understand that the Psalms are frequently quoted in the New Testament. Well, Isaiah is as frequently quoted as the book of Psalms. There are many, many references to Isaiah throughout the New Testament because there's so many prophecies, so many allusions, so many direct statements about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah that it is filled with quotations in the New Testament back to Isaiah. And so again, we need to understand the Old Testament if we want to really understand what's going on in the New Testament and what it is that the that our Savior did. But I want to start in chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. His call is unique. No one else had this same experience. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Isaiah is taken up into the very throne room of heaven. He sees the Lord. You notice in verse 3, it's the Lord of hosts. Most Bibles will have Lord in all caps. It's referring to the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. It is the personal name of God. It's the name by which God reveals himself to his people. And then you'll see in verse 5, he says, My eyes have seen the King. The King. This happened in the year that King Uzziah died. He's a descendant of David. But Isaiah recognizes who is the King, who is the real King, who is the King, who is King over all of the sons of David, who is the ultimate King that was promised to David. In 2 Samuel 7, we have the promise to David that he's going to build him a house, he's going to make him a kingdom, and that of the descendants of David, there would be a king who would reign forever. Isaiah says, I see the King, the Lord of hosts. And who is it that Isaiah saw? He saw Jesus. How do we know that? John chapter 12. Flip over there real quickly, if you will. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. In the immediately preceding paragraph, Jesus is predicting his death. The people are going to reject him. And in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. He quotes that passage from the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, and saying that that was specifically written to say that people weren't going to believe in the Messiah when he came. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And this is from Isaiah 6, right after the commission. We'll go back and look at that in just a moment. These things, verse 41, Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And he's quoting these passages about Jesus' ministry. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 6, he is telling us here, is Jesus. Isaiah is lifted up in this vision, and he sees Jesus on his throne. He sees Jesus sitting there in glory, his train, those who follow him, all those who surround him, fill the temple. The seraphim cry out, and the voice of the seraphim shakes the whole temple, the door frames, everything shakes as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's not even the voice of Jesus. This is just the voice of his created beings shaking the place. And Isaiah is there. He sees him in his glory. And if you want to know what it's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about he emptied himself and was not afraid to or did not consider the glory of God to be something to grasp, he left all this glory. He left the throne room and came to earth. And he comes to earth, and he looks like a man. He looks like a human being, because he was. He took on flesh and became man and left the glory behind for most of his earthly ministry, so that the angels aren't surrounding him. They're not worshiping him visibly, at least on earth. Everybody isn't falling down at their feet before him, recognizing his glory. Isaiah sees his glory, and what's he do? Woe is me. I'm undone. I don't belong here. I'm out of place here. I'm an unclean man. My lips are unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the King. I've seen that descendant of David that was promised, the eternal King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And then a seraphim flies to him and takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips, and purges him. Very interestingly, he's purged without a sacrifice. He's purged directly by the altar of God, by the work of Christ on his behalf, and his sin is taken away. His sin is purged. And then the Lord commissions him to go. But it's interesting to notice what his commission was. The Lord asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he replied, here am I, send me. And then Jesus says to him, go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for before consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its lump. What's Isaiah's call? It's a call to judgment. And he's going to preach, and Jesus tells him, they're not going to listen to you. You go preach. I'm calling you. I've commissioned you. Go preach. But they're not going to hear. In fact, the purpose of your ministry is to make their ears dull of hearing, make their eyes blind. That's what I've called you to do, because judgment is coming. And the judgment is certain. It's too late. I'm going to keep on calling, but they're not going to repent, and the judgment will come. And that was his call. Isaiah saw the Lord and comes. And then the next chapter, we see how this works out. Now it came to pass, chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. So we've skipped a king here. The Uzziah dies, Jotham becomes king, and now a little bit later, Ahaz is king. And during this time, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, kings of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, notice that phrase, house of David, saying, "Serious forces are deployed in Ephraim." So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the, with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son." Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. That's the name of his son. "Go and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct, at the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear, do not be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." So God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz, an ungodly king. The southern kingdom had a mix of good kings and bad kings. The northern kingdom had only bad kings, but the house of David, the descendants of David, some of them were good, some of them were not. Ahaz was one of the ones that was not. But Jerusalem is being attacked. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have allied themselves together and are going down to attack the southern kingdom. They've already taken many of the cities of the southern kingdom, and they've come to Jerusalem, and they're surrounding it and wanting to take it. And God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, it's not going to happen. They're not going to get in. They're not going to overcome the city of Jerusalem. Notice that their intention was, verse 6, they wanted to set a king over Jerusalem, the son of Tabal. Who's that? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know he's not a descendant of David. They wanted to eliminate the dynasty of David, to destroy the descendants of David and put their own king in place. And God, through Isaiah, tells Ahaz, it's not going to happen. They're not going to get in. Their plot shall not stand. It will not come to pass. He's going to destroy both the kingship and actually the nation of the of Israel as well as Syria. But if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And then, an amazing, amazing thing, verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the heights above.'" God gives Ahaz an opportunity to have God himself confirm that he's going to protect the city of Jerusalem and protect the kingship of Ahaz. Ask a sign. Do whatever you like. Do something like Gideon did. Go out, lay out your fleece. Put it out there. Ask that your fleece be wet and all the surrounding area dry. Or ask that the fleece be dry and all the area around it wet. Or ask anything you want. Ask and I'll prove to you that I'm going to do what I've just prophesied, what I've just promised you. Ask anything you want. I'll do it. But, verse 12, "But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.'" I mean, I don't need to test the Lord. good proof that the words that somebody speaks can be very pious while the heart is very wicked. Ahaz is a wicked man, and Isaiah knows that. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Isaiah knows that his heart is not pious. He's not saying that because he doesn't need to have God's word confirmed to him. He's just automatically going to accept anything God says. No, that's not where That's not where Ahaz is coming from at all. But notice also that he says, that Isaiah said to him, "Hear now, O house of David." Ahaz represents the dynasty of David, the house of David. He represents that promise that God had given to David. And then verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." God himself is giving a sign to Ahaz that the city of Jerusalem will not be taken by Rezin and Pekah, by Syria and Israel, that they will not be able to conquer the city of Jerusalem. They will not be able to replace Ahaz as king, that God is going to bring to pass the promise that he's made to him to protect the city of Jerusalem. And the sign is the virgin will conceive and bear a child. Now, who is this virgin that conceives and bears a child? Yeah, it's Mary. Now, the commentators get all flummoxed as they read this passage. You look at a variety of commentaries, and you're going to find all kinds of speculation out there, because later on in the chapter, we're going to read about Isaiah's wife having a child. Well, Isaiah's wife has already had one child. She's obviously not a virgin. And then they talk, well, maybe there's some other virgin that who will marry and have a child. But this isn't talking about somebody who's currently a virgin and then gets married and then has a baby. This is a prophecy of Jesus. This is a prophecy of Mary. We're told when the angel comes to Mary that it is in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy that the virgin would bear a son and have a child. It is referring specifically to Mary and to the birth of Christ. But then that raises a question, how is this assigned to Ahaz, something that's going to happen some 700 years later? How is that a sign that proves something to Ahaz? It says, "I'm going to give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign." How is this a sign? Well, it is a sign. And notice again, he says, "Hear now, O house of David." What was the promise to David? 2 Samuel 7, if you need to, let's look back there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a chapter where it begins that David has built his own palace, and then he says, "I want to build a temple, a house for God." The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, and he says, "We're not moving around anymore, so let's make a house." And Nathan the prophet says, "Oh, that's good, do it." But then overnight, God reveals to Nathan that, no, he's not the one to build the house. And he goes on and tells him that doesn't have to happen. Beginning in verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Two things going on in that passage. One, he's not going to build the house. His son is going to build it, and we know that that's Solomon. And Solomon comes, Solomon builds the house. Solomon doesn't remain faithful forever, and God chastens him. But at the same time, there's also the prophecy that there's going to be a king who comes, and the house of David is going to be established forever. And now a promise is made to Ahaz that a virgin will be born. Ahaz, living some 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah is telling him, the house of David's not going to be destroyed. Israel and Syria are not going to come in here and destroy all the descendants of David and set up a new dynasty under the son of Tabeel, whoever that is. That's not going to happen, because God still has his plan in place, and there will yet be a descendant of David who will be king, who will establish the kingdom and the house of David, and will reign forever and ever. The promise that I made to David is going to come to pass. And therefore, you can know that the city of Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. Your dynasty is not going to come to an end. The house of David will continue on, and will continue until the virgin has a son. And that son will be the fulfillment of the house of David. And that son will reign forever and ever. And the passage goes on, where we're in chapter 7, but it continues on. The same prophecy continues as we move forward. And I'm going to skip over. You can read verse chapter 8, and it's talking about that God is going to bring Assyria against them, because Ahaz sends money off to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, saying, come help me fight against Syria and Israel. And God says, you don't need to do that, because the ultimate outcome of that is Assyria will conquer Syria and Israel and come into Judah and will eventually capture Jerusalem and everything there. Don't do that, but Ahaz does it. The king of Assyria, in all his glory, he will go up over the channels, and he will pass through Judah, chapter 8, verse 8, and overflow and pass over and reach up to its neck, stretching out his wings, and he'll fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Ahaz reaches out to Assyria, and God says that's going to be your downfall, or the downfall of Jerusalem. But then in verse chapter 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Anybody recognize that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Isaiah's prophesying back here in chapter 9 during the days of Ahaz that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the area of Galilee, would see a great light. Where did Jesus spend most of his ministry? In Galilee. Most of his 3 years were spent up in Galilee. He did not spend most of his time in the big city of Jerusalem. He spent most of his time up in the area that all the leadership of Israel considered wasteland. It'd be the in our day, it'd be the flyover country. It's where the nobodies, the deplorables live. And that's where Jesus spent his time, up there. And it was prophesied by Isaiah that it would happen that way. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then Isaiah continues on, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, all of this is being prophesied during the time of Ahaz, that God is going to send this child. He's a real child. He's a real human being. He's going to eat the curds. That's basically the butter. Comes off the cream of the milk. He's going to eat the butter. He's going to eat the honey. He's a real person. He's going to grow up. He's going to learn. And we know about Jesus that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was born a man. He was has a real human nature. He's still God, of course, and he has his divine nature. But in the one person of Jesus, there is a real human nature, and he is born as a baby, has to be fed, has to be taken care of. He's going to grow up. He's going to eat. He's a real child. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. He's a human child. He's the divine son who is coming into the world to be the savior of mankind. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the king. The promise that was given to David is going to be fulfilled in him. That he will be the one who is over the government. Not Ahaz's sons or any of the other descendants, human descendants, although Jesus is a human descendant of David, but his will be the government. And he will rule, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. We don't call human beings Mighty God. They're not God. Those who claim that title, God ends up putting them in their place. Everlasting Father. Very interesting. The Son is going to be called the Everlasting Father. Why is that? Because there's one God. God exists in three persons, but it's one God. And he is the same in substance, power, and glory with the Father. He is identified with him, separate in his person, but equal in his essence and being. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will bring peace to the people. He will bring the peace that they need to have to be reconciled to God. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He starts in Jerusalem. Starts as a small child. He grows up in Galilee. But he's a king. And he will be king. at his ascension, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits on the throne. And he has a kingdom, the church. It's a small group to start with, 120 in the upper room. And then soon 5,000 more, and soon others are added. But of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It continues to spread. And from the time that he ministered in Galilee till today, it's all over the world. There's Christians everywhere throughout the world who bow the knee to King Jesus and recognize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the increase of his government and peace is continuing and will continue because there will be no end to that increase of government. And he sits upon the throne of David and over his kingdom as promised to David, as he promised, as we just read a minute ago in 2 Samuel 7. God told David there would be a descendant of David who would sit on a throne and reign forever, whose kingdom would be eternal, that would last forever, and this is the Messiah. Ahaz is being told all of this. It is a sign to Ahaz that a Messiah is still coming, that the promises that were made to Satan, but to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, especially to David, those promises are going to come to pass. God's will not be thwarted by Syria and Israel, by Pekah and Remaliah. They're not going to be able to thwart it. A virgin will have a son, bear a child. A child will be born, a son will be given to you. And he's going to be great. He's going to be great. And he will be acknowledged as this one who is going to be eternal and will have an eternal kingdom. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to bring this to pass. So we come this Christmas time, we come to remember that God did, in fact, fulfill his promise. He did send the Savior into the world. A virgin did conceive and bear a child. And that child is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to bear our sins. He came not to be served, but to serve. In heaven, Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah saw something, something probably even Paul didn't get to see. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, remember? But he wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw. Isaiah was caught up. He saw something, and he's telling us about it. He tells us that he saw the King, the Lord of hosts, seated on the throne, surrounded by a multitude, the seraphim declaring his glory. That one came into the world as a child, as a babe, as a little baby, not glorious, born in the stable, laid in a manger, not born in the palace, not in Jerusalem, not with pomp and circumstance and regal surroundings and all the best things. He came as a humble child, but he came as God with us, present in our flesh, present to help us, to take care of us. And he came as the Son that was given, the Son of God, coming here to be with us. But he came to establish his government. He came to establish the kingdom, the household, house of David that was promised. He came to create that kingdom of David that had fallen into disrepair. And we'll see some of that as we go through some of the Old Testament in coming weeks, and especially when we get to some of the other prophets, that there's prophecy that he's going to raise up that. We find Peter talking about that on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Amos, that he's going to raise up that house of David that's fallen down. Jesus came to do that, to establish that kingdom, to rule over it. And the names that are given to him here all speak of his deity, speak of who he is, not just as the Son of Man, the human nature of Christ, but he is in his person also God. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these speak of his deity and of how great he is. And this is our Savior. This is the one prophesied hundreds of years before he's born. But Isaiah telling Ahaz, assuring him, giving Ahaz a sign, God is going to bring to pass the promises that he's made. And not only that, I'll give you more promises of who he is and what he's going to do and what it's going to be like, so that you can know God can fulfill his purpose here in Jerusalem. He can take care of you. He can take care of Syria and Israel. They're nothing in the eyes of God. You're reaching out to men to help you. Yes, Assyria will come and destroy Syria and Israel, but not for your good. But God will do something good. God will raise up his own son to be the king. And Isaiah sees this. We need to spend time in the Old Testament because here we learn things that we need to know about our Savior. The Old Testament talks about Christ. That's why Jesus could say to those men on the way to Emmaus, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken about Jesus, about him, and what he would do." God told him. It was here. But in Isaiah's day, they wouldn't listen. And his message to them was, go let them know that judgment is coming. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to repent. They're not going to turn. But God will fulfill his purpose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did come. We remember that. We rejoice in it. We thank you that you came, that you were and are God with us, and you are still with us. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that even as we gather here this morning, you are present with us. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to recognize you, to hear you as you speak to us in your word, to taste of you as we take the Lord's Supper. Help us as we sing your praises, that we'll sing from the heart, giving praise to you for who you are and for all the great things you've done on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen.